We're going to continue moving along here. We are about halfway through. This is lesson number 7. And I think they gave me 14 weeks to teach. And so we're about halfway through our allotted time. We are covering the material in the book through chapter 5 today. So we're not quite halfway through the book. We'll just take our time. We'll see how far we get. I definitely want to get up to about Augustine's time, but we're going to start moving probably a little bit quicker than we have. You know, there's a lot of ground laying that happens the first few weeks in a study like this, but we should be starting to move a little bit quicker. And if you have the book, just follow along with that. We're gonna hit some of the items in there from an overview perspective. Some of the things we're gonna cover a little bit more in depth. But as of right now, this material is mostly from chapter 5 from 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. So if you have that, I commend that to you. Also today, on the back of the handout, those quotes are also in the book at the end of chapter 5. There's also a few other items there as well. So yeah, question?
I think there's a couple of books still in the bookstore too.
Fantastic. Yeah, so there's a few extra copies in the bookstore, and if not, go get it on Amazon. So moving on, right now we've been really talking for the most part about churches in that Eastern Mediterranean area and over here in Rome. This map is a little bit washed out on this screen, so I apologize. But today we're going to actually focus on North African Christianity, and we're going to be looking right here at this city here of Carthage, which is in northern Africa, what's now Tunisia, Alexandria in Egypt right here, and we're also going to talk a little bit about Caesarea in Jerusalem, in Israel. So starting with this area here of Carthage. Carthage is probably a city that is not very familiar to us. We don't really see Carthage pop up too much in their scriptures, if at all. Is there a mention of Carthage in scriptures? I don't think so. But Christianity made its way from Carthage. Actually, we know from a few early church scholars that it actually made its way all the way over here to that complete northern tip of Africa. And Carthage is the third largest Roman city, major trade hub. And if we had talked previously about Rome being kind of the capital center, Alexandria being kind of an intellectual center, Carthage is also a trade center, but there was a lot of guys that came from Carthage that had this robust legal rhetoric framework. And so that was just very typical of Carthage. There was a lot of famous rhetoric-trained philosophers that came from Carthage, and we're going to see how that kind of influenced some of the early church there. Just another side note before we get started, I want to talk about our understanding of some of these early Christian thinkers. I think sometimes it's you start reading them and you start getting in depth about what they're teaching, you're like, what are you guys on? Like, and I want to be cautious because there's going to be some odd ideas that we're going to start encountering. And I don't want us to be scared of that. I want us to have a bit of grace with our fellow brothers and sisters who came before us. They did not have a library that they could go to. They couldn't say, hey, Bob, can you order 2,000 Years of Christ's Power? I want to see what the last 2,000 years of church history has said about this topic. That wasn't available to them. They had pieces of the scripture. They had people that would come in and teach them. And a lot of these guys, they walked by faith in what they knew. And as good Reform Christians, we should understand that our faith is not a knowledge. It's not a secret knowledge. It's not a gnosis like we've been talking about. Our faith is something that is produced in us by Christ. And that we should be growing in knowledge and we should be growing in the scriptures, but where we sit in the year 2025 right now is an extremely privileged position. And we need to recognize that. And we have no excuse for not having correct doctrine when we can see how the Holy Spirit has led the church for the last 2,000 years. These guys did not have that luxury. And we're going to look at a couple people who really started formulating some of these ideas. Another thing that I wanted to mention, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, doctrine is not something that is invented. We don't invent new doctrines. And so what we're going to be talking about today is not something that the church just said, hey, I think this is what we're going to interpret scripture. Doctrine is something that is discovered through the study of the scriptures. And there are certain people that come along and make sense of the scriptures in very succinct ways that can really help us understand what it is. And I also want to put out one more disclaimer. When we're talking about some of these ideas about the Trinity, these are not explanations necessarily, as the way we would think of explanations. These are truths to be confessed. Just because we've formulated an understanding of the Trinity or some other doctrine in this particular way, what we've done is we've said, we know this is what Scripture says, we know what is, we know what is not, but I still don't understand the Trinity, and you never will. And so just wanted to kind of throw those things out there. Our first person up today is Tertullian of Carthage, and he lived 155 to 220. And he was, as I mentioned, one of those highly educated, rhetoric-trained scholars. And it's very likely that Tertullian was actually a lawyer. And we see this in some of his writings. Some of his writings seem like they're court cases as he's setting forth an argument. And he was converted to Christianity later in his life, around his 30s or his 40s. And he was kind of just disenchanted with the philosophies out there of the world and was looking for something deeper, something truer. And he converted to Christianity in his 30s or 40s. We know that he was married. We know that he was married to a Christian wife. He wrote several things to his wife. But we owe him a debt for some of his main writings here. Now, there's a lot more writings than what I have up here, but his main three writings are one called Apology. And Apology was basically a defense of Christianity against pagan accusations. And I'm sure you guys have heard the phrase or the quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, that's a paraphrase from Tertullian's Apology. And the actual quote is, "The more you reap us, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And so that was actually quoted later by Augustine, and that's kind of where we get that quote today. But what he's talking about in Apology is basically the camp of light versus the camp of darkness, and that's kind of how he viewed the world. And he was very hostile to the Roman state, very against cultural participation. And in Tertullian's mind, he said, what does the camp of light have to do with the camp of darkness, right? And Christianity, our faith, needs to influence every aspect of how we engage in our culture. It's going to help us choose what jobs. It's going to help us choose who we marry. It's going to help us choose how we obey the governing authorities. It's going to also guide how we think about knowledge and epistemology. And he was writing kind of against some of these Greek philosophers and saying, we need to formulate our understanding of reality and of truth on the word of God, not on Greek philosophy. And he's famously quoted as saying, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What does the physical realm of secular philosophy have to do with heavenly philosophy or heavenly knowledge? And so he's actually very anti-Greek in the way he approached the scriptures. His second major work was against Marcion. And we talked about Marcion last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but he was also writing against these Gnostic heretics. He was writing about the true nature of God. And then his most notable work, and this is the one we're going to kind of focus on a little bit more, is against Praxeas. And we don't really know who Praxeas was, but we know that he was located in the city of Rome. We know that he had some influence in the Roman church, and we know that he was putting out a Sabellian heresy. Now, we talked about Sabellianism last week, right? Sabellianism is a form of modalism, that God exists in not three persons, that he is one God. It's a Unitarian, not Trinitarian belief of God, but that he appears or he works in three different modes. And so God is one essence who shows up and appears at different times in different parts of history in different guise, let's say. And so Tertullian writes to refute the Sabellian error that's being put out by this guy, Praxeas. And Tertullian is actually the first Christian to use the term Trinity. Nobody had ever used that particular term, right? And so sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I don't know about the Trinity because I don't find the word Trinity in my Bible. That's right, you don't find it. But what you find is the concept, and people have taken that idea, Tertullian took that idea, to apply to those biblical concepts. And he used the term either triad or trinitas. And you'll see that show up in his writings. So how does he describe it? He uses two terms, substance and person, to distinguish between God's oneness and his threeness. So he would say that God is of one substance, he has one nature or being that exists in three individually distinct persons. Now, what he was trying to get at here is that the Son and the Spirit are as much God as the Father. And what you'll see over here, this is actually a very old Christian symbol. This is called the shield of the Trinity. And this actually is from much later than Tertullian's time, but this is a pretty great little chart. And this shows up probably around the 11th century is when we first see people start putting this symbol up, the shield of the Trinity. And basically, this is what Tertullian is trying to explain in his writings against Praxeas. So God is in the center here. God is the Father. He is the Son. He is the Holy Spirit. But the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is also not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. He is God. So what we see is all three persons of the Trinity retain their distinctive personhood. Yet they are all of the same substance. And so this word substance, we're going to talk about this a little bit further when we get into Arianism, when we start talking about the Trinity a little bit more. But the way that Tertullian would describe it was kind of like a coin, right? A coin, an individual coin, is an individual thing, yet its substance is gold. Now, that substance can be shared with another individual thing, but yet that thing is not the same thing as the other thing. You have a distinct, you have two coins that are made out of gold. They're of the same substance, but they're distinct. Does that answer exactly what he's talking about? No, but these are word pictures that help us kind of start getting closer to that. Now, obviously, Tertullian would not say that God is two separate coins, right? That's a distinction that we also need to make. Now, his writing here on substances and persons was also very helpful in what he wrote about the personhood of Christ. Similarly, he says that Christ is one person in whom are united two substances, a divine substance and a human substance, and they're joined together but not mixed up. And that's key. That is so crucial. It's not like his human nature becomes infused with his divine nature and something new is created. We don't have an alloy of nature. It is that he fully retains his human nature. He fully retains his divine nature. They're joined together, but not mixed up. each substance retains its own distinctive properties, fully God, fully man. And so Tertullian puts forth that God is one substance in three persons, and also that Christ is one person with two substances. Now, does this explain the Trinity? Does this explain what we call the hypostatic union? No, it doesn't explain it. It defines it. It helps us understand that this is a truth to be confessed. We see this in Scripture. And I'm happy to talk more about texts, and we can talk about these ideas later. But Tertullian, we owe him a great debt for formulating this, because he was the first one to kind of put this together. And when he put this together, it's not like there was a lot of hemming and hawing about, oh, is that really what it is? No, people had already kind of seen this in Scripture, and they said, yeah, that holds together logically. And this has been classic Trinitarian, classic Christology ever since. And so this is a really good contribution from Tertullian. Now, we also got to talk about the fact that he became a Montanist around 207. And so we talked about Montanism last week, right? And Montanism was that early kind of charismatic sect. They believed that there was this new prophecy, that it was the age of the Holy Spirit. Church history doesn't know what to do with the fact that Tertullian became a Montanist. There's not a whole lot in his writings that indicates that he would have been trending that way. He was so robust at fighting against the Gnostics and against Marcion and against the Sabellians. Then we were like, dude, what did you do here? Why did you become a Montanist? And that's exactly what the way the early church viewed him. And so a lot of times the early church, they would take some of his writings from Praxis and say, hey, this is good stuff on the Trinity, but overall he was not really regarded as the theologian that he was. He was a very robust theologian, but the church was very suspicious of him because of his Montanism, and rightly so. And what we see is, yeah, some of these views were a little bit early. Even in his Trinitarianism, there's a little bit of squishiness around, you know, was the Son always distinct from the Father? But he laid the foundation. And so that's Tertullian. Yeah, I saw a question in the back. So a lot of his stuff came before Montanism. Like if we look at Apology against Marcion, those would have been pre. Against Praxis, I think, was slightly after he started. But like when he became a Montanist, it's not like, you know, everything was branded Montanist on him. You know, he was getting more familiar with their ideas, and he ended up starting a group that was a little bit of a spinoff of the Montanists called the Tertullianists. Very original. Nice job, buddy. And they actually existed as a sect of Christianity in Carthage up until around the 400s. And one of the things that we also learn about Montanism and Tertullian is he was probably drawn to it because Montanism was very rigorous. Remember, we said they weren't really introducing new doctrines. They were introducing new Christian standards for how you were to live your life. And Tertullian, being that legal mind, always kind of trended a little bit legalistic in some of his applications. And so those are just some things to watch for when you're reading Tertullian. But overall, robust theologian who had a very high regard for Scripture and really contributed some important key distinctions that the church really benefited from. Now, after him, was Cyprian of Carthage. And I just have a note on my two pages of notes that just says Cyprian. We're not going to cover Cyprian because I don't want to get too far off of what we're talking about today. But Nick Needham does have a good section in there about Cyprian. And I just wanted to mention a couple things. He was a follower of Tertullian, not necessarily in his Montanism, but he really appreciated the writings of Tertullian. And what Cyprian did was he's writing around 258. He was actually converted 246-ish, something like that. Became a bishop kind of late in his life, and he died in 258. But he actually kind of helped push the ball forward on a lot of what we would consider Catholic today, right? We were talking about Catholic as a concept last week. He kind of pushed the ball forward that he interpreted a lot of scripture, New Testament, in light of Old Testament. And so he had a very simple understanding. He was like, we see this in the Old Testament, so this is its corollary in the New Testament. And he did that with the idea of bishops or presbyters. And he was like, well, these guys are basically priests, that they kind of intercede. And so that was an idea that started coming into the church around the time of Cyprian. He also looked at communion in sacrificial terms. He was not looking at it in the way that the Catholic Church today looks at it, but he started couching it in terms of sacrifice, not in memorial, right? And so he wasn't saying that the Eucharist was a new sacrifice, that we were continually offering Christ every single week, but he was saying that Christ, through the Eucharist, presents his sacrifice to God the Father along with the people of the church. And so what he did is he started introducing some of these ideas into just regular practice and in his writings that really kind of moved the ball a little bit more to what we would consider today as more classic Roman Catholicism. One of the key things for Cyprian is he presided during a time when there was persecution under Decius. And there was this big controversy over what do you do with all these Christians that basically caved under persecution? They're supposed to offer incense to the emperor. They actually went around, they gave certificates. It's kind of like COVID vaccine cards. There were people going out getting fake certificates, and they were buying these things, and they were saying, hey, look, I'm good. I've offered my incense to the emperor. Don't persecute me. The question is, what do you do with all these Christians? Do you make them come back into the church? Do you just invite them back? Do you make them do some kind of penance? And who's to decide this? And there's some people saying in the church, hey, the people that they actually got persecuted and tortured for the faith, they're the ones that should decide whether you get to come back in or not as a lapsed Christian. And he was very key in saying, we need to make sure that the pastors are the ones that are making this decision, not just because, you know, Corey got he suffered and tortured, and so we'll let Corey decide who gets to come back to church. No, that's Jack's role, right? And so he was really instrumental at elevating the role of bishop. And so what we see is bishops kind of getting more power and more authority assigned to them, that basically the bishop was the unity of the local church. And then he was martyred under a later persecution. But that's all we got time for today. All right, Clement of Alexandria. We're going to hit this one really quick. Clement, once again, now we're moving over to that Egyptian side of things. And so he taught at the catechetical school in Alexandria. And so that was a school that was started up. It was in existence for a good while before he even got there. We know that from church history, it was actually Mark the Evangelist that was supposedly the one who evangelized in Alexandria. And it seems that there was a good number of Christians there. They actually had a school because Alexandria was a place of great learning. And they had a school for teaching Christian philosophy. And so he writes three things here. He writes Exhortation to the Greeks, which is an apology that he's basically saying Christ is the eternal logos, and he's educating all of humanity into the true knowledge of God. The ultimate truth is found not in Greek philosophy, but in Christ. However, a lot of his ideas are heavily influenced by Platonic theory. He also writes the Tutor, which is a handbook for Christian living, how Christians ought to respond to the love of God practically. But it's also, once again, very influenced. It's very Stoic in nature. And it's all about balance in the Christian life. And you know, he would say, oh, you shouldn't be too rich, you shouldn't be too poor, live in the middle. And so it was some good practical advice is woven through there, but heavily influenced by Stoic philosophy. And then he has one called Stromata, or Miscellanies, or some people have actually called it Carpet Bags, which is, it's just all over the place. There's all sorts of different stuff. It's like he took all of his ideas and threw it down. But the main point of that is that Greek philosophy, like the Old Testament for the Jews, actually kind of paved the way for Christianity. That God was preparing the minds of the Greeks to receive Christ in the New Testament because he's the true fulfillment of all Platonic philosophy. And he talks about martyrdom. He talks about all sorts of things like that. But he was a very prolific writer in that time. It was very influential in that school of Alexandria. And his most famous pupil was Origen of Alexandria. Now, Origen, I'm sure you guys have probably heard of him before. He was a controversial figure in his own day, and he continues to be. So he was born to Christian parents in Alexandria, and when he was a young boy, his father was rounded up during persecution under Septimus Severus, and his father was put in prison and was slated to be executed for his faith. And Origen said, I want to go join him. And Origen had this really high view of martyrdom as like this glorious thing for Christians to endure and to persevere through. And he said, I want to go be martyred along with my dad. And his mother went through all the house and gathered up all his clothes, and she hid his clothes. And so he was too embarrassed to leave his house and walk down naked to the local Roman police station and be like, hey, I'm here for martyrdom, naked. And so that's the story of that. But what ends up happening is his father is actually martyred for his faith. And Origen kind of, he's the oldest in the family of nine, and he kind of ends up helping take care of the rest of his family for a while, but he really focuses on his education because he's like, I got to make something out of myself here. So he focuses a lot on that. And so he becomes extremely well-read and extremely educated. And Origen is one of the most prolific early church writers. And we have a ton of information from Origen. When he was about 17 or so, he was actually put to the head of the Catechetical School of Alexandria. So he took over from Clement. He was one of Clement's pupils, and he ended up running the school. And originally, he was there to be a headmaster for catechumens. And catechumens were basically people who were coming in for baptism. And if you've ever been to the baptism classes here and you thought those were long, baptism classes in the early third century were about 2 to 3 years of learning. You'd basically get a college education on Christian philosophy, Christian doctrine, the Bible. You had to know your stuff before you submitted yourself for baptism. And so he was one of the teachers at the school teaching catechumens. And the guy who was in charge of the church in Alexandria was a guy named Demetrius. And Demetrius was the head bishop. Demetrius got into a little bit of a fight with Origen over how to run the school. You got a school attached to a church, sometimes conflicts arise. And Demetrius wanted to exercise more authority. And Origen says, no, no, we've always been independent of the church. We're going to kind of do our own thing. And so he gets into a really bad argument with Demetrius, and they patch things up, but there's always this bad blood there. And over time, Origen's fame starts to go out throughout the empire, and he starts traveling, and he kind of becomes a consultant in Christian theology and church matters, and he becomes an incredibly popular teacher, and he's teaching like well-known philosophers, he's teaching emperor's wives. He's getting some notoriety, and Demetrius does not like this. The entire time, he wants to be ordained. He's like, hey, can I be an ordained presbyter in the Alexandrian church? And Demetrius keeps telling him no. Over his travels, he goes up to Caesarea. And Caesarea is maritime Caesarea. It's right on the coast of Israel. He becomes very good friends with some of the bishops there. And he gets into a little bit of a back and forth with them. And, so there's another thing we need to talk about with Origen. And so Origen, he could never get over the rumor that he had taken Matthew 19, verse 12, literally, and had castrated himself in his teen years. Now, this is one of those church history things that, well, why'd you even bring it up? Like, that's kind of crazy. It was something that, according to Demetrius, he said, you can't be a pastor. You can't have eunuchs as pastors. And so this was one of the reasons that he was looked down upon. And even in Origen's own writing later on that verse, he's got commentaries on that verse. He says, only an idiot would do such a thing. But he doesn't say that he didn't. And it's one of those rumors that persists in church history. It's an interesting thing, but it's probably something that was done in the foolishness of his youth. And also not an uncommon thing for teachers, right? They would be teaching multiple people, different ages, different genders. It was not an uncommon thing for philosophers and teachers to be eunuchs at that time. So little side note there. But anyway, so he's up in the church of Caesarea on one of his travels. And he says, hey, can you guys ordain me? I would really like to be ordained. And they say, yeah, sure, we'll ordain you. And Demetrius gets wind of this, and he starts writing scathing letters to the bishops in Caesarea and says, you guys can't ordain him. One, he's got this other issue here. Two, we only ordain within our own jurisdiction. You can't just ordain somebody from my bishopric, right? He's under my authority. And so what he does is he says, come on back. And Origen goes back for a little bit, and then he ultimately ends up going back to Caesarea, and Demetrius excommunicates him from the Alexandrian church. And Origen spends the rest of his life teaching in Caesarea. Now, he put out some major writings, very scholarly writings. According to some early church sources, he wrote over 6,000 pieces of material, which is insane. People, modern scholars, have looked at it and said, it's probably closer to 2,000. Like, okay, great. he was one of those people that spent all day reading, writing, teaching, an extreme academic. He wrote, He wrote a Old Testament scholarly work called Hexaplia. And this was basically the Old Testament, the Hebrew, up against the Hebrew and Greek letters, up against four different Greek translations of the Hebrew, really scholarly stuff for this age. He also wrote commentaries on almost every single book in the Bible. And those commentaries, because of Origen's popularity, got out everywhere. And we're going to talk about some of Origen's odd ideas. This is a call to all of you guys. Be careful what books you recommend. We have a responsibility to put good things out before people. Back then, they would just say, hey, I got this commentary on the book of Matthew. Want to read it? And that's what they would read. And so we got to be really cautious, because there's a lot of responsibility in the books that we share, the things that we recommend. We want to be recommending good things, but his things just got recommended and got recommended and got recommended, and his commentaries kind of formed a lot of the early church interpretation for the next several hundred years. He wrote a book called On First Principles, which was basically his entire view of cosmology, basic theology, the world and nature. And then he wrote against Celsus. And Celsus was a apologist against Christianity. He was a Platonic philosopher, and he writes against him. And so all of those things are, those are his big ones. There's a lot that Origen has written. But we want to talk about, in the last minute or two here, the doctrine of Origen. First, we want to start off with the good. We want to cut Origen a little bit of a break here. He had a high view of Scripture. He spent all this time studying, writing commentaries. He said that Scripture needed to be our first and final rule of faith. And so, good on Origen for that. The second thing that he gave us is this idea of the eternal generation of the Logos, or of the Son. And this is the idea that the Son is eternally and necessarily generated or begat from the Father and from all eternity. That's a mouthful. We will discuss more what that means when we get into Arianism. But this is kind of in the same vein as Tertullian, but a little bit more fleshed out, that there are two distinct persons sharing one divine nature, and that he, the Son, is begat from the Father. He shares the divine nature of the Father, and that the Son eternally existed from all eternity past. And so what Origen was saying here was that we have, as humans, we have a human nature. And we begat children, right? My son shares a human nature because I'm a human father. We share the same nature. And so, like that, the son shares the exact same nature, the same divine nature as the father. However, unlike human generation, human begetting, he says that the son was eternally begat by the father. That the Son has always been begat or being generated by the Father. There was never time that the Father was and the Son wasn't. Now, this is a little bit mind-boggling, but this is classic Trinitarian theology, that the Son has always come from the Father, that the Word was always with the Father from the very beginning, from all eternity past. And so some people have said that from the Father or begotten refers only to the incarnation of the Son. And what classic Trinitarianism has taught is that the sonship of Christ is inherent to who he is, that he proceeds out of the Father, out of his divine essence. He was begat but uncreated. Now, this goes to some of Origen's bad ideas, because Origen said that all souls were eternal, but they were created out of nothing. And he would distinguish that all souls were created out of nothing except for the Logos, who was created out of the Father's own nature. So this is what we confess. It was interesting. I was kind of looking up like, all right, is this still, you know, being held, because I had heard a couple things. MacArthur for a while kind of rejected this view, and just recently, like 2023, he was like, I went back, I've been studying this stuff, I'm in full agreement with the eternal generation of the Son. This is something that Christians have held ever since, as they've continued to iron out some of the wrinkles in Origen's theology. But in the last minute, we're also going to talk about the bad. And the bad is the ransom theory of atonement. We see this most evidently in C.S. Lewis's writings, The Chronicles of Narnia, that the ransom that was paid to Satan, not to the Father. That, right, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch demands the ransom paid by Aslan. And so that was the ransom theory of atonement that was popular for the next few hundred years in church history. It wasn't until Anselm of Canterbury came along that we kind of undid some of that. And then, even though he had a high view of Scripture, Origen had an allegorical view of Scripture. And this was very Platonic, where he would basically say, all right, there's the body, and then there's the soul, and then there's the spirit of Scripture. That the body is the literal meaning that you just read on the face. Then the soul is the moral or the ethical meaning, and then the spirit is the spiritual meaning. And so you have to dig down and you start allegorizing the Scriptures. It created a lot of wonky stuff in his commentaries. And then we get to the ugly, and the ugly is his preexistence of souls. We see this kind of come up in Mormon theology today, that the souls were created in eternity past, and that they were supposed to be contemplating God in its perfection, but then they sinned. And so the sin wasn't actually a sin in the garden, it was a sin before the creation of the world, and that the creation of the world was a result of sin pre-existing, and that creates all sorts of issues. So if you want to talk more about that, we can. But he was also a free will absolutist. And because he said that, he said, we always have a choice. We are not totally depraved in our minds. We always can choose. Even Satan, if he wanted, could repent and be saved. And he ultimately started teaching a form of universalism, that this was some of the early stages of purgatory, that basically those who don't believe in this life will have their sins purified and they will be eventually saved, that God will reconcile all things to himself. So Origen, a really complicated person, a really dicey theologian, but there is still some good to be had there. And we got to be harsh with Origen where he needs to be dealt with harshly, but we also got to show him a little bit of grace and say, hey, you know, we do understand that he had a lot of good things that he wrote. And also, at the end of his life, he was tortured for 2 years. 2 years of torture, ongoing, under Valerian. And he would not renounce his faith. He was finally released from prison, and he died of his injuries like a year later. But when he was released from prison, he went right back to teaching. And so that's Origen. We are beyond time. You guys are dismissed.